All right, we've been opening up text, defending the doctrine of imputation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us as the ground of our acceptance, and we left off, we were beginning to look at 1 Corinthians 1:30, so that's where we'll take up. Paul writes there, "But of him, that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." By virtue of being in Christ, united to Him, He has become for us righteousness. So if someone asks the believer the question, where is your righteousness? Where is the righteousness that puts you in good standing before God? Every believer, according to this text, may boldly answer, Christ is my righteousness. Now, N.T. Wright argues against any attempt to support imputed righteousness from this text by saying that if we claim this text for that, we must also be prepared to talk of the imputed wisdom of Christ, the imputed sanctification of Christ, and the imputed redemption of Christ. Well, it's true, I would not want to speak of imputed wisdom, imputed sanctification, imputed redemption. However, I have no problem speaking of imputed righteousness because the Bible speaks of imputed righteousness. And to understand righteousness here in a forensic sense is only to be, I think, consistent with the many other texts that connect righteousness with being in Christ, with justification, and with imputation. And also from the text that tell us that justifying righteousness is a righteousness from God, or of God. For here Paul says that it is of God that we are in Christ Jesus, who became for us from God wisdom and righteousness and all of these other things. So, and I don't know anyone, including Wright, who would argue that Christ becomes for us wisdom in the same way He becomes for us redemption, or becomes for us redemption in the same way He becomes for us sanctification. These are all distinct terms referring to different aspects of the salvation we have in Christ, and the same is true of righteousness. Furthermore, if righteousness is speaking here merely of covenant membership, as in Wright's theology, then I could use his own argument against himself. Surely covenant membership is not the same thing as sanctification or redemption, nor do they become ours in the same way, even in his theology. So these terms have to be understood in their own distinct meanings and usages. As Paul, when describing the salvation we have in Christ, as D.A. Carson comments, the precise way in which Christ becomes these various elements can only be unpacked by what is said elsewhere. Granted such parallels as 2 Corinthians 5, 19-21, Philippians 3, 8-9, and Romans 4, however, it is surely a brave scholar who insists that Christ has become our righteousness has nothing to do with Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And then below in the footnote, I've included an exposition by Carson of another text that perhaps we don't usually think of as having a forensic reference, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, Christ lives in me. Is that what it says? Let's see, Galatians. That's usually thought of in a transformative sense in terms of spiritual union or without any kind of a forensic concept. Well, Carson actually argues, and I think quite convincingly, that consistent with the way the construction is used, of the grammar there, and the way Paul speaks in other places in this letter, that it would be very legitimate to understand this as actually, he in fact argues for it when he says that Christ is, I have been crucified with Christ, is no longer I who live, that it's Christ who lives with respect to me. And that the idea is it's speaking of Christ becoming, paying for our sins and us becoming Christ's righteousness. And I'll just let you read that and you can make up your mind for yourself. I didn't want to base, you know, it's kind of a tenuous interpretation of that text. I didn't want to make it one of the major pillars of my argument, but I do want you to read it and see what you think about it. Christ lives with respect to me, he argues. Christ is my death. He died the death I deserve. So Christ is my life, that his life of perfect obedience is counted as mine. And that's how he argues we actually should understand Galatians 2:20. It probably messes up a lot of people's sermons that they've preached over the years, but there it is. Okay. The next argument, fourth one, is the positive imputation of Christ's righteousness is underscored by Paul's comparison of Adam and Christ in Romans 5:12 to 19. And as we look at this important passage, I'm not going to exegete everything in detail. That would require a lot of time. But what you will notice, if you turn to look over at page 172, from 172 to 182, about 10 pages there, is a detailed exposition of Romans 5:12 to 19 that I've given you as kind of an excursus that you can look at. It gets in kind of more painstaking detail. The outline is a little bit messed up, but you'll be able to follow it. But what I want to do now is just kind of give a brief overview of the main lines of thought here. In chapter 5, 1 to 11, Paul's just opened up some of the wonderful consequences and blessings that arise from the believer's justification. And now as we come to chapter 5, verse 12, he continues by explaining what it is in the manner of God's moral government that makes it possible for a sinner who believes on Christ to be declared righteous. First of all, we have a comparison begun but cut short in verse 12. In verse 12, he begins to make a comparison. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin." Now, "just as" implies a comparison. But he suddenly breaks off from that comparison before he finishes the thought. And then we have the interjection of a parenthetical section. It maybe in the version that you have, it actually has a parenthesis around, starting in verse 13, going down to probably verse 17. And there's a parenthetical section, which is as though he starts going with his thought in verse 12, "just as," but he never completes the comparison until you get down to verse 17 or 18. He kind of stops, as though Paul's saying, "Well, let me explain what I mean by this when I say that all sinned." Okay? And then he gives an explanation. Now, that part I open up in great detail in that excursus that I've given to you. I'm not going to get into that right now. But just pointing out, he's making this comparison. He says, "Just as through one man sin entered." He doesn't take back up with the comparison implied by the words "just as" until verse 18, which begins, "even so." Okay, "even so, through one man's righteous act." So we have a comparison begun but cut short. Now, a lot of detailed exegesis, I don't think, is really necessary to at least get a general picture of the comparison that Paul is beginning here. All you have to do is skip down to where he takes it back up again. In verse 12, he speaks of one man, just as through one man. Now, he identifies that one man in verse 14 as Adam, whom he says is a type of him who was to come, speaking of Christ. But when he takes back up the comparison in verse 18, we see that he's comparing the one man Adam to the one man Christ. And more specifically, he's comparing what the action of the one man Adam has resulted in to what the action of the one man Christ has resulted in. We actually see this even earlier in the parenthetical section beginning in verse 15. Notice the comparison beginning with that verse, verse 15b. "For if by the one man's offense," referencing back to Adam, "many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded to many." Verse 17. "For if by the one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." We'll look at verse 18 and 19 in a moment. So the comparison Paul's beginning here in verse 12 is a comparison between the one man, Adam, the one man, Christ, and more specifically, it's a comparison between the one man, Adam's sin, and its results for all mankind, and the one man, Christ's obedience or righteousness and what it results in for others. Okay? And all of that's right on the surface of the passage, and it's important not to miss the forest for the trees. Paul says, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Then he pauses to give some explanation of this phrase, because all sinned. Because of Adam's sin, sin entered the world. Death also, death spread to all men because all sinned. Now again, I would love to dig in and open up in detail Paul's parenthesis, but I just encourage you to read what I pointed you to where I do that. But let's skip down now from the comparison begun, but cut short, to the comparison resumed. Resumed. The point Paul is making, and he was preparing to make up in verse 12, is now made explicit, which is that in the reckoning of God, all sinned when Adam sinned. Death and condemnation are linked to this one man's sin. Then beginning in verse 18, he tells us that by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many are made righteous. So let's read these verses as if there's no parenthesis, okay? I'm going to read verse 12 right into verse 18. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now he completes the comparison, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, basically a repetition of the general idea of verse 12. Now the comparison is taken back up again. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So you see the emphasis. As to the one, Adam, these results. Judgment upon all, bringing death and condemnation to all, many being made sinners. As to the one, Jesus Christ, these results. Justification of life, many being made righteous. So this passage tells us that the moral government of God in His dealings with men is a divinely appointed arrangement in which all men are dealt with on the basis of their relationship to these two men, Adam and Christ. Just as, by the appointment of God, Adam acted in a representative role for all mankind, even so, by the appointment of God, Christ acted in a representative role for those who are saved by Him. So just as surely as the whole race was represented by the first man, Adam, and therefore when he sinned, we all fell in him, were made subject to sin and death, and were brought under condemnation, so also Christ came as the last Adam, and he represented, and all that he represented in his obedience receive what Paul calls the free gift of righteousness, and are justified, not because of their own obedience, but because of his obedience. Now you'll notice that this righteousness, as we've seen before, is by which we're justified, is a gift that's given to sinners, resulting in justification, as Paul underscored in verses 16 to 17. And that righteousness is described as the one man's righteous act, resulting in our justification, and it's also described as the obedience of the one. Now, I remind you of something I pointed out earlier. This word made, many were made sinners, many were made righteous. It means to appoint one as something. It's used many times in the New Testament that way. To set down as, to constitute as something. For example, it's a form of this word that's used in Acts 6 when it talks about appointing the deacons, the men that we may appoint over this business in the Jerusalem church. When Paul wrote to Titus about appointing elders in the church, it's the same word. Okay, so it doesn't refer to a changing of someone's character, but the placing of someone in a position or category. So when he says that by the one man Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, he's not saying here that many were made sinful and depraved. Now, it's true that Adamic corruption and depravity is also transmitted to Adam's descendants, but that's not what Paul's talking about in this context. Throughout this whole passage, he's using forensic language, legal courtroom language, justification, condemnation. We come under condemnation because of the one man Adam's sin. The legal guilt of his sin was credited to us, thereby making us, constituting us sinners under condemnation. putting us into the rank or category of sinners who are subject to death and under condemnation. Likewise, Paul is saying that it is by the righteousness of the one man Christ that we are put into the rank or category of righteous. We are counted righteous, constituted righteous, because of his righteousness, which Paul has told us here is given to us as a free gift. And that's just another way, you see, of saying, even though the word imputation is not here, it's just another way of saying it, right? That Adam's sin was imputed to us, and we all fell in him, so also Christ's righteousness is freely imputed to those who believe and we are justified. Now, the fact that Paul is not referring here to being made righteous in the sense of a change of moral character is also really further confirmed by the objection that he anticipates in the first verse of chapter 6. What's the objection that he anticipates to his doctrine? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, do you see that there would be absolutely no occasion to ask that question or anticipate someone asking that question if Paul were teaching in Romans 5 that by Christ's obedience we are morally transformed? Okay? Why would you even ask that question? No, he's telling us that by virtue of Christ's obedience, we are put into the category of righteous. And being constituted righteous, God then declares us righteous. We are justified. And this is not because of any righteousness in us, because of any obedience of our own. It is the righteousness and obedience of Christ put to our account. All right? Now, let me expand on this a bit in the context of anticipating some common objections. Objection one. Sometimes raised that in verse 18, Paul speaks of the one man's righteous act. That therefore all Paul is talking about is the death of Christ, not his entire life of obedience, and not any positive imputation of righteousness to the Christian. Okay, so what do we say to that? Well, first of all, Paul speaks of Christ's obedience in verse 19 without any limitation or qualification. It's important for us to understand that the death of Christ is set forth in Scripture from two angles. Okay? On the one hand, it's set forth as his suffering of the penal demands of the law as our substitute, penal satisfaction and propitiation for sin. But it's also set forth in the Bible as an act of obedience to the Father. In fact, the Scriptures describe his death as the culminating act of his life of obedience. Paul says in Philippians 2:8 that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the idea there is not that Christ's obedience simply went up to the threshold of death, but rather that he was obedient up to and through death. The life and work of Christ is often set forth from this perspective. Beginning with the incarnation, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And Christ is described, as you know, particularly in Isaiah, he's described as the righteous, God's righteous servant. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered in this life. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. Not only in his death, but throughout his life. Not that at any point he was ever disobedient. That's not the idea. He was always fully obedient to the full extent of God's commands. But as Murray, I think, so well puts it, the demands of obedience became more extensive and exacting as he went on to that climactic demand. And these expanding demands required increasing resources of obedient disposition, resolution, and volition. His entire life was one of obedience, and the cross was simply the crowning act of that obedience to the Father. Secondly, any act of disobedience at any point in his life would have rendered his death useless and ineffectual. As Venema comments, indeed, were it not for the entirety of Christ's obedience from the beginning to the end of his ministry, it would have been impossible to speak of his having died the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus at his baptism said to John that in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, and that's what he was doing throughout his entire life. He was fulfilling the one great requirement of righteousness. Thirdly, to limit this phrase, the one man's righteous act, here to our Lord's death alone as our substitutionary sin bearer is to give the impression that his obedience at death can somehow be easily separated from the rest of his life. And here I quote from John Piper. Were there not many acts of obedience in Jesus' final days and hours? Are we to think of the obedience of Gethsemane, or the obedience when the mob took him away, or the obedience when he was interrogated, or the obedience when he was crowned with thorns, or the obedience when he was flogged, or the obedience when he was nailed to the cross, or the obedience when he spoke words of love to his enemies, or the obedience when he offered up his spirit to his Father? The death of Christ was a unified act involving and including many acts of obedience, you see. Therefore, as he says, it seems arbitrary to draw the line at some point in the final hours or days of Jesus' life and say that the obedience before that hour was not part of the righteousness that leads to justification, or not part of the obedience that constitutes our righteousness. And then this brings me to a fourth argument, which is very clear, I think, that the word that's translated here, act of righteousness, I have it there, is the same word used in Romans 8:4, exact same word. And there it's clearly used, though also there in the singular, to refer to the entire scope of all that the law requires. Romans 8:4. There we read that Christ condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement, again it's a singular, right, of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law takes in all that the law requires. And it's pointing to the same idea in Romans 5:18. The language, one man's righteous act, you see, is used to summarize the one man's whole life of obedience. Okay? Listen to Murray commenting on this. If the question be asked how the righteousness of Christ could be defined as one righteous act, the answer is that the righteousness of Christ is regarded in its compact unity and parallelism with the one trespass. And there is good reason for speaking of it as the one righteous act, because as the one trespass is the trespass of the one, so the one righteousness is the righteousness of the one, and the unity of the person and his accomplishment must always be assumed. Well, I trust we see here again in Romans 5 exegetical evidence for the doctrine of the positive imputation of the righteousness of Christ to believers. Note, second objection. Akin to this, there are people who argue that justification involves nothing more than forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. That God, by virtue of the atoning work of Christ, justifies us in the sense that he pardons all our sins, and that's all justification is, the forgiveness of our sins. There's no such thing as a positive imputation of righteousness to us. But what do we say to that? Well, we acknowledge that in some passages there is great stress placed upon the element of forgiveness, so much so that pardon is all that is mentioned in some texts. It's also true that possibly one of the reasons for that is that in an awakened sinner, it's the need for forgiveness that's usually the need that's most immediately felt, right? It's the burden of guilt that weighs upon the conscience, and the blessing of forgiveness is what tends to dominate the mind. Furthermore, it's also true that the death of Christ, as well as the righteousness of Christ, is set forth in Scripture as the ground of our justification. Paul does speak of justification by his blood, Romans 5:9, of being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, Romans 3:24-25. And those texts clearly connect our justification to the death of Christ. But does that mean then that justification involves nothing more than the forgiveness of sins? That we're only forgiven, there's no positive imputation of righteousness? Well, there's several problems with that. First of all, I remind you again of what we've already seen, that the death of Christ may be viewed and is viewed from two angles. On the one hand, it involved the endurance of the penalty of sin and the wrath of God. In that sense, it answers to our need for pardon and forgiveness. The debt of our sin was paid on the cross, securing our pardon. But also, his death was the crowning, culminating act of his whole life of obedience to the Father. And in that sense, it answers to our need for a positive righteousness before God. So by the obedience of his whole life, up to and through death, he satisfied the demands of the law in two ways. He satisfied the penalty, okay, the penal demands of the law by his endurance of punishment for our sin. He fulfilled the preceptive, think of precepts, the preceptive demands of God's law by his fulfillment of its demand for obedience. And all of that whole obedience, all that he did in obedience to the law and to the commission that the Father gave to him, and all that he suffered to satisfy the penalty of God's law makes up the one righteousness of Christ by which we are justified. Secondly, the fact that justification means more than pardon is seen by what the word justification means. We've commented on this before. What does it mean to justify? It means to declare or to pronounce righteous. It doesn't mean to pardon. Pardon is implied, is involved, because we're talking about the justification of people who are sinners. But strictly speaking, pardon is not the essence of what justification is. Think about it. When a judge justifies a defendant, does that mean he forgives him? That's not what that means, does it? To justify is to declare not guilty, to declare that he is righteous. Someone says, what's the difference? If your sins are forgiven, is that not the same thing as being counted righteous? No, it's not the same thing. Consider thirdly, the law of God contains a twofold sanction. There are two sides to it. The law requires obedience. It also requires punishment for disobedience. Furthermore, it promises blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. If its terms are perfectly kept, there will be the inheritance of eternal life. If its terms are broken at any point, there is the punishment of eternal death in hell. So there is this twofold sanction. And therefore, as sinners, we stand under a twofold need. Pardon alone can only release the sinner from punishment. It cannot entitle the sinner to positive blessings. Let me borrow an illustration. Imagine this man. He has a huge estate. He's going on a trip. And he leaves behind two servants to take care of things. And he gives them 10 directions, 10 commandments, okay? And he tells them these are the things he wants them to do. And if they join to that is the threat of punishment if they fail to obey the directives he's given to them, but the promise of reward if they do obey. In other words, if they obey, he's going to give them a large portion of his estate as inheritance, okay? Well, when the master returned home, one of the servants had perfectly obeyed. Therefore, he both avoided the threat and punishment, and he also received the promised reward. Now, the other servant had failed to obey. He had been disobedient. But this unfaithful servant pled with his master to have mercy upon him and to forgive him. And the master was moved with compassion, forgave him for all of his offenses, and he did not punish him. So the second servant was forgiven and did not receive punishment. But that's not the same thing as having inherited the reward as the first servant had, because he had obeyed. You see the difference? He still could not be rewarded as one who had fully carried out his duties. You see, being forgiven and freed from punishment is not the same thing as being entitled to the reward promised to obedience. Remember, justification is a legal term. We're in the realm of the law court. A judge may try a criminal and find him guilty, but then for some reason choose to show mercy to him and forgive him of his debt to society. That's one thing, to be a criminal whom the judge shows mercy to and frees from punishment. But it's another thing for the judge to declare that in the eyes of the law, you're not guilty, and you have perfectly kept the law. You see, we can be forgiven and yet still be declared guilty. But in justification, we're not merely forgiven. We are declared righteous. We are reckoned as having guiltlessly obeyed God. Our standing before God is not merely that of a pardoned criminal who is freed from punishment, is that of one who is righteous. God declares righteous the sinner who believes on Jesus. And then fourthly, and related to that, justification answers to the original state of man in his relationship to God under the Adamic covenant, or the covenant of works. Adam, as our representative, was under obligation to obey. Right? In fact, he was under no obligation to punishment or penalty in his original state because he was sinless. His original relationship to God as our representative head was one in which he was under obligation to obey. Adam failed to obey. Having failed to obey, he then came under the penalty and became liable to punishment. But that did not change in the least the original obligation to render obedience. For Christ, the last Adam, to endure the punishment, securing our pardon alone, would not be sufficient to fulfill the original obligations of Adam and his race. For forgiveness alone does not remove the original obligation of obedience. Furthermore, the obedience of Adam was necessary to fulfill the creation mandate that was given to him, which he never did fulfill, and to enter into God's rest. It was necessary to obtain the wisdom represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to obtain it in the right way, and to enjoy his full inheritance and immutable life for himself and his posterity. So whatever you want to call that arrangement in the garden, it's been called the covenant of works, the creation bond, other things, but whatever you call it, it was an arrangement in which Adam was required to render full, unfailing obedience to obtain the eschatological hope that was set before him. But the first Adam failed. So what did the second Adam have to do to save us? One, he had to undo what Adam did by atoning for our guilt and our sins. And two, he had to do what Adam failed to do by providing for us the positive obedience Adam failed to give. And then fifthly and finally, and of course most importantly, the fact that justification involves this positive side is set forth in many passages we've looked at. Very simply, Paul not only speaks of justification in terms of pardon, he describes it in positive terms. He describes it in terms of the imputation of righteousness. Right? We've seen that. Not merely in terms of the imputation of our sins to Christ, but the imputation of his righteousness to us. So, Christ was not only made sin for us, but we were made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. All right. Well, after all of this, I hope you've seen that those old introspective Western consciences that wrote the larger catechism, they got it right. They got it right. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. There it is. All right, we're going to move to the next topic. Yes.
It might be best to just have this a shorter lecture and then have your next lecture longer.
Okay.
Justification. That way when I put it in the virtual campus, I can just, you know, justification part 7 or 8. And then
we just pause for questions for a minute then?
Yeah.
Okay.
All right.
Any questions? Yes.
Does this new perspective on Paul, does it affect their reading or interpretation of Romans 7 and Paul's battle with his sin, doing what he doesn't want to do?
Yeah, well, the first thing I would say to that is keep in mind, remember when I started out and I talked about how it's kind of hard to, you can say the new perspective because the things I've been focusing on are kind of common denominator things, but in another way, it's kind of a misnomer because they don't all agree on this everything. You know, there's James Dunn doesn't interpret every Pauline passage the same way N.T. Wright does and so forth. So it wouldn't be possible to give kind of the new perspective interpretation of Romans 7. And, you know, that's not really been a focus of mine to read extensively. But I do know that I know some of them interpret they interpret Romans 7 somehow with reference to Israel. Do you know what it is, Paul? Have you read that interpretation of Romans 7, that it's not really talking about Paul, but Paul is kind of presenting himself as a personification of Israel?
Yeah, I haven't actually heard of that.
Yeah.
But I didn't know they were doing that. Well, because it seems to be, as you head towards some of the antinomian side, that there's a perspective that Romans 7 is pre-conversion Paul, and I'm curious if some of these guys like N.T. Wright might lean that way as well, but it sounds even more detached.
Yeah. And of course, you know, some of the new perspective people don't believe Paul was converted in the sense that we would say, but that he was a saved, believing Jew in good standing in the covenant who came to see Jesus as the Messiah, and that he understood from what happened to him on the Damascus Road that Jesus is the Messiah, and that Gentiles have a part in the covenant because God sent him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So that's kind of what happened to him on the road to Damascus. It wasn't a conversion, as we would describe a conversion. He was already a good believing Jew. Yeah.
So do we continue this next part with new perspective argument, or
no, we're done.
So how has the new perspective, have we seen how it affects preaching in churches or communities that had not previously experienced?
Well, for that I would say read that section, you know, that I recommended you guys to read yesterday, which talks about the growing influence, the subtle appeal, and the alarming implications. What are some of the practical implications for Christians, for church life, for the preaching of the preaching, if this was adopted as the biblical teaching? Yeah.
I had a question.
Now, and this may be addressed in the reading too, which I didn't look at, but I can foresee maybe a student listening online and having this question. What influence has the new perspective had on those who promote the federal vision? I know that they're distinct in ways, but are there any connections? Because I seem to remember that at one time some guys connected in the federal vision movement were sort of giving some degree of commendation to reading N.T. Wright.
You know, when I first prepared lectures on the New Perspective, I read a lot of that stuff, and I actually wrote a review of somebody's book on the federal vision. And that has been so long ago, and I haven't really revisited that or re-entered into that whole discussion, that I don't even remember the details of that. And you know, where there are intersecting parts between the New Perspective and federal vision. I know federal vision, for example, they believe that you are a Christian objectively, and that we define a Christian objectively, not subjectively, so that if you're born into a Christian family and you're baptized, you are a Christian objectively, and that you are there is such a thing as being objectively regenerate and being corporately regenerate, being in the church, and there's a corporate justification. You're in the church, you're legitimately in the church, and that therefore, you know, we treat children in the church as believers and as Christians, unless they at some point engage in such behavior as requires them to be excommunicated, at which point now we consider them as apostates who they really were Christians. They really were in the covenant, but they apostatized.
You can certainly see the parallels.
Yeah. And so I remember calling it when I was thinking about that, working through that, covenantal formalism. Mm-hmm. Because I believe that kind of teaching would fill the church full of formalists, because What do you got to do to be excommunicated? I mean, you can sit in the church and be a formalist and not do anything that requires excommunication. If we're supposed to treat children as regenerate and believers and as Christians simply because they've been baptized and they're in the covenant, then what's going to happen as the generations continue to come along, you know?
Probably better term, blurred vision.
Yeah, and it's more of a Presbyterian thing because of their view of the old and new, the relationship between the old and the new covenant.
It's almost as if, you know, Reformed Paedo Baptists who have looked at sort of some of this new perspective stuff as a way to sort of augment or justify their view of infant baptism.
Yeah, I talk about in that section I had everyone read, I talk about, when I'm talking about the subtle appeal of the new perspective, I talk about some aspects of it that do seem to have an appeal to some Presbyterians. And it seems especially in terms of any inroads it's made into Reformed circles, it's been in Presbyterian circles more than in Baptists, but there has been some Baptists too. I think I talk about Don Garlington. So I do talk about that a little bit, but I remember reading one Federal Vision guy was accusing a Reformed Baptist or Baptist of expecting an internal our children to go through what he called an internal torture experience before we would consider them to be Christians. Obviously, that's a caricature. You know, I wanted to write in my notes, no, but we do expect them to be converted. You know, that's all I could say to that right now, really. Okay.